Well, good morning, church, and thank you for joining us for this broadcast this morning. Even though we're separated, we're still joined together here. We're listening together here. God's word tells us that there is one body and one spirit, just as we were called to one hope when we were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we can have unity this morning because of these seven intrinsic truths that bind us together in the unity of one real church. We love the Lord. We're filled with His Holy Spirit. He leads us and guides us, and He is the one who has created such a deep yearning within our hearts to meet together again. And with the Lord's help, we'll be able to do that soon. So, Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for this time that we have together now, Lord. We pray that you would bind all of these things that we do together in your love. Give us joy as we consider this time of worship this morning, these prayers, this word, this teaching. Just cover everything we do, Father, and be pleased with it, and we'll give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, next week is Palm Sunday, and the week after that is Resurrection Sunday, and wouldn't it be wonderful if we could actually meet together as a church? But even if we can't, don't let it dampen your spirit. Remember that while we may not be able to be together, the one who always draws us together for worship is still right here with us. And so let's begin with a couple of worship songs this morning. And we've got a couple of surprises in here. I think you're really going to be blessed. The words to one of the songs is printed in your notes so that you can follow along if you like. Let's praise the Lord together.
That shatters all your dreams, and your hopes have been cruelly crushed by Satan's manifested scheme. And you feel the urge within you to submit to earthly fears. Don't let the faith you're standing in seem to disappear. Himself, we're children of the King. So lift up the mighty shield of faith, for the battle must be won. We know that Jesus Christ is risen, so the work's already done.
They drop power. of the cross, where grace and suffering meet. You have shown me your love through the judgment you've received, and you've won my yes, you've won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay thank you.
As I look back on this road I've traveled, I see so many times he's carried me through. And if there's one thing that I've learned in my life, my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. And every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. My heart rejoices when I read the promise. And there's a place that I'm preparing for you. I know someday I'll see my Lord face to face. 'Cause my Redeemer is faithful and true. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. And in every situation he's proved his love for me. When I lack the understanding, he gives more grace to me. 'Cause my Redeemer is faithful and true. Everything he has said he will do. And every morning his mercies are new. 'Cause my Redeemer is faithful and true. And my Redeemer is faithful and true.
Okay, well, I hope you enjoyed that worship. It feels so much more like home when I hear those wonderful songs by people who minister music to us on a regular basis. So thank you all so much, and hopefully it warmed your heart. And we're really praying that we're going to be able to be back together again before we know it. But we have some prayer requests that we want to bring before the Lord right now. So let's lift our hearts before the Lord. Father, this morning we want to pray for strength and healing for Kathy Obrebsky, for Arthur, David DeFilippo's dad, and also Gina, who are continuing in their cancer treatments. And we also lift up their families as well during this time, Father. We pray for healing for those who are dealing with the flu and cold symptoms, and also for those who may have been exposed to the coronavirus, especially Mary and my sister-in-law, Lori. Mary's sister Nancy may have been infected, and also for Brenda's aunt Joyce, who has been diagnosed with the coronavirus. We also continue to pray for healing for Elaine Grennan, as she is still working on that AFib issue, Father. Thank you that there are positive signs there. And also, Father, for our niece Alice, for the weight loss issue that she's had, and for Kathy Obrebsky's sister Irene, who had a fall and is having vision problems, neck pain, and headaches as a result of it. We pray for a discouragement that Russell's mom is experiencing right now, Father, not being able to receive visits from Russell. Just comfort her heart. Comfort Russell's heart at this time as well, Father. Let your peace settle on the situation, we pray. We also pray for strength and wisdom for all of the caregivers in our church, those who are working with sick people right now, Father. Just keep them safe and protect them from this virus that's been going around. Father, we also pray your covering on my daughter Allison's friend Britt, who is pregnant and has a delivery date for July 5th, but she's been admitted to the hospital with complications and they may have to deliver the baby sooner. It would be a very early delivery, so we pray, Lord, that that delivery would be delayed and that you would allow that child to continue to grow within its mom's womb. We also want to pray, Lord, for those who are pregnant within the church. We pray for Allie and Casey, for China and Sean, for Sarah and Alex, and we pray that you are covering and protection, Lord, and good health would be upon all of them and their little ones. And also we thank you, Lord, for the ultrasound that Sarah had and how it shows a strong and healthy baby. We just praise you for that. We also pray, Lord, for your hedge of protection for April and family as they travel to relocate for a job opportunity for her husband. Cover them during this time, Father. We pray, Father, that the needs of people will be met in the event that they lose their jobs and are laid off or have a reduction in their hours because of the pandemic. And Father, we pray that this coronavirus would pass quickly and for the safety and protection of all of the doctors and nurses and first responders and others that need to be in close contact with the public during this time. We pray for wisdom for church leaders around the country, Lord, and around the world as they navigate through this unprecedented time, with regard to meeting the needs of people spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. And Lord, we also pray for the unrest in the Middle East at this time and for our persecuted brothers around the world. Give them joy in the midst of their persecution, Father, and allow them to have a fruitful harvest in their ministry. Father, bless our time together this morning. Thank you so much, Lord, that you are still here with us, binding us together as a church, as we listen to these words together, hear this music together, pray these prayers together. We love you and we praise you, and we give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get right into God's word this morning. Father, use your word to accomplish all that you want it to accomplish. Encourage us and teach us, Father. Guide us, lead us, give us direction in these difficult times that we find ourselves in. Encourage us, Father. And most of all, use these things to help us to become more like the one who first loved us and whom we love, our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him, especially during this Lent time, Father. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we just think of all that Jesus accomplished on our behalf, the love that he exhibited for us, and we give him all of the praise and glory. Lord, we pray that you work in our hearts now and help us to become men and women that are more like him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, if I were to write a ghost story with a boat in it, I think I'd probably start it something like this. Dark was the night, and the sea was a fury, tempestuous, turbulent, and threatening. That sounds pretty good. I mean, it's better than the old boilerplate, "It was a dark and stormy night." But either way, it might be a good way to begin a story about our current situation, the crisis that we find ourselves in as a nation. It's a dark time right now. It's a stormy time right now. We could say the sea is a fury, tempestuous and turbulent and threatening worse. Furthermore, many of the sailors are really frightened. Some are frozen in terror over the idea of what the future might hold. But true as all of that is, these kinds of circumstances are nothing new to the church. In fact, the history of the church is a catalog of persecution and plague, harassment. We've been attacked from within and without all throughout our history. From within, heretics have tried their very best to contaminate the pure doctrine of the church ever since the very first century. And they've rarely been as successful as they are today. From without, the church has had to deal with all kinds of opposition and oppression, ranging from harassment to systematic persecution by entire governments. China, Russia, other communist countries come immediately to mind. There's been imperial persecution by Nero and Diocletian and Decius in the early church. Dictatorial regimes like North Korea, Romania under Nicolae Ceausescu, Sudan's president Omar al-Bashir, they all illustrate the point. And this is not to mention the continual mistreatment of believers today all throughout the Muslim world in countries like Afghanistan and Algeria, Bangladesh and Chad, Egypt, Indonesia, Iran, Iraq, Malaysia, Nigeria, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Sudan, Syria, Turkey, and Yemen. And those are just the most egregious of the offenders. Oh, we've had plenty of dark and stormy nights, church. And all around the world, believers are still living in dark and stormy nights and tempestuous seas. And besides all that, we still have to deal with the same troubles that our neighbors have to endure. Things that are common to all men, like depressed economies and war and even plague. It's an interesting study, though, that there's always been a marked difference between the Christian response to hardships like this and the secular response. While the secularist has weathered the crisis with eyes looking in, eyes on self, true believers have faced it with eyes on Jesus, and because of that, eyes on others. It's a beautiful thing to consider as the very teachings and the life of Christ have been realized in God's people. These aren't just words that we have read and said that we believe, but throughout the history of the church, people have lived these words. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, one of the scribes came up to Jesus and asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Well, the scribe recognized Jesus' wisdom, and he replied, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And hearing this, Jesus looked at the man and gave this stunning reply. He said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And the Bible says that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Yeah, love for God and love for neighbor, they're two sides of the same coin. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John wrote, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother." 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. This is precisely why believers have always faced crises differently than the secularists have. Because even in the midst of the trial, they see the man who is suffering as a man who was created in God's image. And even if that person is not a believer, they have given him the same respect and the same care and even risked their own lives to help to minister to that person. The secularist faces the trial with fear. The believer faces it with faith. Where the secularist sees only trouble and despair, the believer sees an opportunity to share Christ with terrified sailors, to speak light into the darkness, to be a beacon, a lighthouse. Well, that said, I have to admit, I'm pretty impressed with my literary skills here. I mean, not everybody could craft such an evocative and alluring sentence like, "Dark was the night, and the sea was a fury, tempestuous, turbulent, and threatening." Now, this is pretty good stuff. I mean, apparently I'm a poet and I don't even know it, but my feet show it. They're long, fellow. I know, I hear you groaning, and I do apologize. But it is a good line. I mean, I'm no William Shakespeare, but who is William Shakespeare except William Shakespeare? He could write about anything and make it sound amazing. You might remember that line in Hamlet when Hamlet is talking about dieting and he says, "Oh, that this too solid flesh should melt." Now that's really good. But dark was the night and the sea was a fury, tempestuous, turbulent, and threatening. That's nothing to sneeze at. That's a really good line. Anyway, the Bible has some really interesting ghost stories in it. And one of them, the one we're going to look at this morning, includes number one, a dark night, number two, a tempestuous sea, number three, terrified sailors, and more importantly to any series called Sermons with Boats in Them, number four, a boat. Now let me bring you back to where we are and what we've already talked about, because I want to build on that a little bit this morning. In this, we're going to see a beautiful picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, especially when he sees us in our need, and he sees us in our trouble, and he sees us in our struggle. Last week, we looked at Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. And this is what it said, "On that day, when evening had come, he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was asleep in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, Do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who is this then, who even the wind and the sea obey him? And as we looked at this passage, we saw that the Greek literally says that a great windstorm of wind arose. This was a big deal. And as is typical for Mark, he gives us a very vivid description. The waves are breaking into the boat, and so much so that the boat is actually receiving the action of being filled by these waves. It's very dramatic. Jesus, meanwhile, is sleeping, and we said that he was sleeping because he's resting perfectly in the Father. The obvious implication is that he's in perfect peace. This is the promise of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 24. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. We also said that in all of the ancient Near Eastern thinking, and certainly all throughout the scriptures, only God is able to command the waves. Yet Jesus does exactly that. He commands the winds and he commanded the waves, and they obey him perfectly. At the Lord's command, the great windstorm becomes a great calm. Two megales there in the Greek. And oh, do we ever need a great calm today, don't we, church? We need a calm nation. We need calm to settle in over our people. And we need calm within our own hearts. We ended the message last week by seeing that the bad fear that they had, the fear of the storm, timidity or cowardice in the midst of the storm, was replaced by a good fear, an actual terror, but this was a fear of the Lord himself. The fear they had of the storm was a delos fear. It was a cowardice or a timidity. But the fear that they had of the Lord is a phobos fear, a genuine, reverential terror that comes from realizing, yeah, I'm in God's very presence. I called it an Isaiah 6 fear. We looked at that passage and we saw how when Isaiah encountered the Lord, he experienced a deep trembling reverence that catapulted him into action. When the Lord said, Who will we send? He said, Send me, I'll go. It's a fear that makes us evangelists. It's a deep reverence for the Lord. It compels us to tell everyone that we know about the God whom we've encountered. And oh, how we need this reverence right now, this fear of the Lord right now. Our nation needs evangelists and witnesses for the Lord, laborers for the Lord Jesus Christ who look out and they see the harvest, they see that it's white, and they go out and they bring in the wheat to the Lord's barn. Oh, let it be me, Lord. Let it be everyone within my hearing. Make us those people who the Lord catapults into his field. Well, finally, we looked at the great promise of this storm last week in John chapter 14. It's one I would encourage you to write down on a piece of paper and stick it onto your refrigerator or wherever you're going to see it most often, because it's a promise that has all of the keys to unlock all of the problems and all of the troubles that we're having right now as a nation. If every believer in this country could just cling to the words that are found here, to the truths that are promised here, what a different situation we would have. Here's what Jesus said as he was leaving his disciples, as he was going away. He said, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus offering us his very peace for the trial. What a gift. He's offering to give us this peace, a peace greater than any doctor or politician could give, that's for sure. He's basically saying, listen, brother, sister, my child, the storm is over if you want it. Which brings us to this second wonderful New Testament story about a boat. But this one has a ghost too, which is why I began with my spooky beginning. I hope you're all okay, that I haven't frightened you too much with these powerful words of tumultuous, roiling seas. But let's take a look at the context here. We're going to look at Mark chapter 6. And before we get to the boat story with the ghost in it, or the ghost story with the boat in it, let me set the context by telling what just happened before this story. As we come to the story, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Now, if you want to have a lot of people follow you around, do that. Feed lots of people. Make sure that they know that you can meet all of their needs and they will follow you every. In fact, they'll follow you even when you don't want to be followed. Your popularity will grow. You will become a celebrity. The miraculous feeding is one of the most important events in the entire ministry of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's one of the only events in Jesus' life that is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. It's highly symbolic. And we're going to study this very carefully when we get back to John. But suffice it to say for now that it's absolutely loaded with symbolism and with very important lessons. And not the least of which is the Lord really cares deeply about the physical needs of his people. These people were physically hungry and Jesus cared about what they were going through physically. It's a wonderful lesson to learn from this. Well, our new boat story picks up immediately following this miraculous feeding. So it's been an astonishing day. It's been a day of loaves and fishes. It's been a day where people who have watched this have been absolutely blown away by what they saw, especially the disciples who saw it right up close. And after this event, we come to verse 45. And it says immediately, which is Mark's favorite word. He's writing for the Romans and they like action and everything he does is immediately. It's in over and over and over again in the book. Immediately, he made his disciples, that is, Jesus made his disciples, get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. So right after the feeding of the multitude, Jesus decided to send away the disciples, and he himself wanted to retreat for a little bit to spend some time with his Father, talk to God in prayer about some things. There's quite a bit of debate, by the way, a little technical point here, about where Jesus actually sends them to. There seem to be contradictory accounts in the different Gospels. There's really no contradiction. And we will look at this, as I said, in greater detail when we get to John chapter 6. But suffice it to say, just for our study this morning, Jesus most likely sent the disciples ahead of him to nearby Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd and planned to meet them there later. But if he was delayed, they were to embark toward Capernaum and Gennesaret. These are on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, which would explain why at 3 o'clock in the morning, hours later, they're still in the middle of the lake, 4 miles out. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide. They're in the middle of it. So first they went to Bethsaida, and then they waited a few hours. Jesus didn't show up. He was delayed because he was praying and spending time with his Father, and then they embarked toward Gennesaret. Anyway, after the disciples shoved off, Jesus apparently said goodbye to the crowds and retreated to the mountain for prayer, which is only one of several times that Mark records Jesus praying, number one, at night, and number two, alone. Mark 1:35, Mark 14:35, a couple of important 35s there. And also Mark chapter 6, verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. This is our verse. Now, verse 47 says this, and the story begins to unfold here and becomes really dramatic. And when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So we have this interesting picture. The disciples are on the sea, in the boat. The Lord is on the land, watching them. He's watching them making headway, but they're doing it painfully, the text says. The New American Standard says that they were straining at the oars. The New King James Version renders it, they were straining at rowing. In John's version of the story, we have some details that help us to see why they were straining, why they were having such a difficult time. John chapter 6 and verse 17, the B part says, "It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them and the sea had become rough because a strong wind was blowing." Sound familiar? Dr. Bruner translates it literally like this. "It was already dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Then the sea, driven by a great wind, became very rough." In other words, it was a dark and stormy night. Awful conditions for sailing, but as we're going to see, perfect conditions for a miracle. The sea is driven by a great wind. It became very rough. It's all there. All of the elements of drama are in the story. The darkness, the aloneness of the disciples, The humans struggle against nature. They're straining at the oars. The helplessness. They can't overpower the wind and the waves. The fact that they're 4 miles out in the middle of the lake. The weariness. Remember, it's after 3 o'clock in the morning. And the wind is blowing, and it's a wet wind, and the storm is swelling, and worst of all, there's no Jesus. He's nowhere to be found. He's not with them. So Dr. Bruner suggests that the gospel records of this dark and dangerous night have a larger picture than just this one event, but that they actually point forward to the, quote, seemingly God-forsaken experiences of the earliest church amidst her hard and hard-to-understand persecutions. And I think there's something to this. It was a dark and stormy night, and you know what? It's a dark and stormy night for us right now, too. Many of us are housebound. We're isolated. The death toll is rising daily. Every time we turn on the news, it's all bad news, it seems. Some of us have family members who have been infected with the virus. Some of us are in high risk because of our age or our medical history. Some of us have lost our jobs, jobs which may not be there for us when the dust settles from this. Some experts have suggested that we might even be dealing with this into July or August. Congress, which should be able to set aside politics at least long enough to help with the current crisis, has displayed all kinds of incivility and tribalism. Some in our congregation have lost significant savings. Stocks have plummeted as God has once again reminded us of the uncertainty of riches. There are shortages in the grocery stores that have led some to hoard necessary products, keeping things that are needed from their neighbors who need them. Greed has even driven some to seize opportunities to enrich themselves on the misfortunes of their brothers and sisters by inflating prices, gouging prices, to turn a quick profit. And even some Christians, I'm sorry to say, have withdrawn into the shadows of fear. You know what? The night is dark, and the sea is a roiling tempest. And there are even some people who have wondered, what's God doing in all of this? Where is God in all of this? But while the world watches in amazement at the novelty of this current pandemic that we're in, we've got to remember that plague and pestilence are nothing new to Christians. A few weeks back, Lyman Stone, who was formerly a missionary to Hong Kong, wrote a wonderful piece reminding us to remember our Christian history because, quote, Christianity has been handling epidemics for 2,000 years, close quote. Here's a little piece of what he wrote. He says, practical theology says care, sacrifice, and community are as vital as ever. The modern world has suddenly become reacquainted with the oldest traveling companion of human history, existential dread and the fear of unavoidable, inscrutable death. No vaccine or antibiotic will save us for the time being. Because this experience is foreign to most people, we are, by and large, psychologically and culturally under-equipped for the current corona pandemic. To find moral resources to tackle COVID-19, both its possible death toll and the fear that stalks our community alongside the disease, we have to look at the resources built in the past. And for me, that means examining how people of my tradition, Christians, have handled plagues in the past. And while people of all faiths, and none, are facing the disease, the distinctive approach to epidemics Christians have adopted over time is worth dusting off. The Christian response to plague begins with some of Jesus' most famous teachings. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Greater love has no man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. But plainly, the Christian ethic in a time of plague considers that our life must always be regarded as less important than that of our neighbor. During plague periods in the Roman Empire, Christians made a name for themselves. Historians have suggested that the terrible Antonine Plague of the 2nd century, which might have killed off a quarter of the Roman Empire, led to the spread of Christianity as Christians cared for the sick and offered a spiritual model whereby plagues were not the work of angry and capricious deities, but the product of a broken creation in revolt against a loving God. But the more famous epidemic is the Plague of Cyprian, named for the bishop who gave a colorful account of this disease in his sermons. Probably a disease related to Ebola, the plague of Cyprian helped set off the crisis of the 3rd century in the Roman world. But it did something else, too. It triggered the explosive growth of Christianity. Cyprian's sermons told Christians not to grieve for plague victims who were living in heaven, but to redouble their efforts to care for the living. His fellow bishop Dionysius described how Christians, heedless of danger, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need. Yet sociologist and religious demographer Rodney Stark claims that death rates in cities with Christian communities may have been even half that of other cities. He ends the article, "As the world belatedly wakes to the fact that the age of epidemics is not over, these ancient ideas still have modern relevance." Amen. These are Christians who lived out their faith before people. These are Christians who took serious what the Lord said about loving others. And they looked for every opportunity to be light in the darkness. Now, we have medical professionals today. It's a different world than it was in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd. I understand that. We have people who are specially trained to do that kind of work, but we can still speak light into the darkness, friends. I think we have cell phones. I think we have social media. I think we have email. We can look for opportunities where there are people who have questions, people who have doubts, people who are trying to figure it all out, and we have the answers. If there's one thing plague and pestilence can do, is it can raise lots of questions within the hearts of unbelievers. Why are these things happening? And you know what? Throughout the history of the world, only Christianity has been able to offer satisfactory answers to those questions. So while a secularist looks at the problem and sees only despair, a Christian sees an opportunity. Oh, I am going to tell my neighbor about Jesus. I'm going to tell my neighbor about the one who can speak to the waves and the wind and the sea, and they just quiet down. Now, I'm going to say more about this in the future, but for now, just notice that in the story that's before us, it's a dark and stormy night. But friends, Christianity is no stranger to dark and stormy nights. I love what the Puritan divine Matthew Henry wrote. Here's what he said. "If we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, have received him willingly, though the night be dark and the wind high, yet we may comfort ourselves with this, that we shall be at shore shortly, and are nearer to it than we think we are." Amen. Well, let's continue our story. Mark chapter 6, beginning with the B part of verse 48. "And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." I said he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Now the text tells us this was in the 4th watch. The Roman night watch was broken into 4 3-hour periods. Jesus came to them in the last of these, which is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So the NIV, less interested as it is in literalism, simply translates it shortly before dawn. Now, there's something supernatural here going on besides just walking on the water. And that is, how did Jesus even see them at night from the shore 4 miles out? Some have suggested that maybe there was some serious moonlight shining on the lake. Nah, I see this as a supernatural story from stem to stern, as they say in sermons about boats. Either way, how he saw them from the shore is going to look like a very minor miracle compared to what happens next. It simply says he came to them, walking on the sea. Last week, we saw Jesus still the wind and the waves by simply commanding them to be silent. We mentioned that all throughout the Bible and ancient Near Eastern mythological thought, only God is able to command the winds. Only God is able to command the waves. But that's exactly what Jesus did, and it terrified the disciples in that story. Well, Jesus is doing it again. He's doing something here that Scripture declares only God can do. Listen to Job 9, verses 4 to 10. I'm reading this from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. "God is wise and all-powerful. Who has oppressed him and come out unharmed? He removes mountains without their knowledge, overturning them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place so that its pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine and seals off the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens," and watch this, treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the stars, the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the constellations of the southern sky. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Now notice carefully the B part of verse 8. He treads on the waves of the sea. And this word treads doesn't simply mean to walk. It means that, but it means more than that. It means to trample. It means to walk in the sense of subduing what you're walking on. To subdue the sea, to control it. And this is what he does. We could even say he's stomping on the waves. Furthermore, I should tell you that this is one of the strangest phrases in the entire Testament. And if you don't believe me, just hold on. While the verb to tread is pretty clear, the waves of the sea is less clear. The Hebrew phrase is pronounced, are you ready for it? Here it comes. Bamity yam. Bamity yam. And this gets my vote for a first place tie for the coolest sounding Old Testament Hebrew phrase, the other being tohu wabohu, without form and void. Now some believe that bamity yam, the waves of the sea, is not referring to the sea at all, but is actually referencing Semitic mythology, where Yahweh is seen literally stomping on or treading on the back of Yam. Yam is the Semitic sea god. And the Semitic sea god Yam gets a bamity. Come on now. That's why if you have a good news translation, and there's very little good news about that translation, I will tell you. But if you do have a good news translation, and you look at verse 8, it doesn't say that he treads on the waves of the sea. It says no one helped God spread out the heavens or trample the sea monsters back. Am I the only one having fun here? Come on. Work with me, people. All right. If you have a Revised Standard Version, by the way, and you look at this verse, in the margin there's a note that says that the phrase might also mean, quote, trampled on the back of a sea dragon. Anyway, he's trampling on the sea, and I think that's the best translation. It's just a really interesting passage. What's your point, Gene? Please. We have an isolation to get to. I've got a quarantine to go to. Okay, here's the point. Who is the only one who can tread upon the sea? Who's the only one who can walk on it? Who can stomp on it? Who can subdue it? God! And we have proof from archaeology that that's really what they thought in the ancient Near East. If you go to the Louvre in Paris, walk right past that large crowd of the unwashed masses, stinking of sweat and cologne, who are pressing in, jostling anxiously because they want to see the Mona Lisa, which, by the way, is less than 2 feet by 3 feet and behind a huge, thick pane of glass. Walk right past that crowd and make your way to the antiquities collection, because if you do, here's two things that are going to happen. Number one, you're going to be all by yourself because all the tourists want to be able to tell everyone they saw the Mona Lisa. And number two, you're going to encounter the astonishing, the wonderful, the amazing, the white limestone stele from ancient Ugarit, which is in northwestern Syria, called Baal with Thunderbolt, or simply the Baal stele. This amazing carving, this bas-relief, was discovered by French archaeologist Claude Schaeffer back in 1932. And it depicts the Aramean Baal god, the storm god. And you will never guess what this storm god is depicted doing. He's walking on the waves. I had to show this to you, so I reproduced it for you. It's on the next page of your notes, if you're following along in the notes. Do you see the waves underneath the god's feet? Do you see the waves that he's walking on? Do you want to know why they depicted him walking on the waves? Why he's walking on the sea, why he's walking on the water? Because in ancient Near Eastern thought, only God can walk on water. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? That's what floored the disciples so much. This is the world that they live in. And they were so blown away by this that they couldn't even imagine that what they were seeing was a person at all. So they cried out one single word, phantasma in the Greek. A ghost, A phantom! An apparition! Now, after all, it was a dark and stormy night. We've already set this up. And they were terrified. Tarasso, a word that is closely related to phobos. It means to be alarmed, to be awed, to be frightened out of one's wits, horrified, panic-stricken, petrified, scared stiff. So in Matthew's version, Matthew 14, 26 and 27, we read that they were terrified, tarasso, and said, "It's a ghost, phantasma," and they cried out in fear, phobos. Can you understand why? Because only God can walk on the water. Only God can do what Jesus is doing. Your Jesus, the Jesus that saved you, the Jesus that loves you, the Jesus that went to a cross for you, the Jesus that gave you the Holy Spirit, the Jesus that wants that Holy Spirit to well up within you and explode like rivers of water. The one who said, "You're going to have courage, and even in danger of your own life, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and in the outermost parts of the world. You are mine. You're children of the day. You're children of the light. You're not of the darkness. You're not of the devil, so you don't live in fear. You know me, so you live in faith." He came to them walking on the water. Well, one more thing about this passage, and I don't know if you have chills yet thinking about this. I do. I mean, I really do. But this is about to explode into the stratosphere. What we are about to see is so amazing because there is a passage that's in here, a phrase that has tripped up a lot of people, lots of commentators, lots of discussion about this. Here's what it says. Mark, I think, is the only one that mentions it. And what it says is that he, quote, "meant to pass them by." Mark chapter 6, verse 48, the B part. Now, this seems puzzling at first, right? I mean, why would Jesus want to bypass? Why even come to him if he wants to bypass him? He sees him struggling. He says, "Oh, I should go and help, and I'm going to bypass him." That doesn't seem to make any sense to anybody, really. Oh, but this is so amazing, church. So amazing. Because to pass them by, are you ready for it? Are you sitting down? To pass them by is the language of Old Testament theophany. It's the language of God himself appearing to people. And by using it, Mark wants to conjure up the image of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, beginning with verse 18, when he asked Yahweh, "Please show me your glory." And at least he said, "Please." And the Lord answered him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Do you see it? "Pass before you. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." Do you see that? Passed before, passed by, passes by. By using this phrase, Mark wants us to conjure up this image of God passing before man. Mark wants to conjure the image of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 10, when Yahweh tells the discouraged prophet to go out and to stand on the mountain before the Lord. And here's what it says, quote, "Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Why? He was passing by. And this is exactly what the Lord intended to do with the disciples. He intended to pass by them. Well, there are other explanations for this. Actually, there are three other explanations for this. But to my spirit, this is the only one that rings true. Why? Oh. Church, we don't deserve the richness of this passage this morning. I just want you to know. We don't deserve to be looking at this together, okay? This is a gift for the teacher and the student. Because what comes next? Think of the escalation here. We have him walking on the water, which blows away this whole idea of what the ancient world thought of people walking on the water, that only God could do it. And then we have this idea of the theophany, the presence of God coming before his people and passing by. And then on top of that, we've got the next passage, which is why I truly believe that we're looking at a theophany passage here in the pass-by phrase, because of what happens next. Verse 50, the B part, Mark chapter 6, says, "But immediately he," that is Jesus, "spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened." Now, there's a lot going on here. First of all, let's get some very basic and devotional stuff. Stuff that we can think about in our present situation. Look at what Jesus does here. He calls to them. He assures them that it's him. He encourages them. He tells them to take heart. He calms them in their terror. "You must keep on not being afraid." It's a present imperative of Phobos here. He joins them in the trial. He got into the boat with them. And what happens? As soon as he climbed into the boat, the wind ceased. Or maybe they just didn't know that it was blowing anymore. When Jesus is in the boat with us, all of a sudden, the calm settles in even though the storm is raging all around us. Isn't that beautiful? Life with Jesus is life in the eye of the hurricane. So, what do we have in this story with a boat in it? Well, we've got a picture of the very presence of God here with his people. A theophany narrative. And we've got a picture of Jesus watching and seeing his children in trouble and coming down to rescue them. A deliverance narrative. And we see Jesus, the creator, walking on the waves as though they were hills in the desert and silencing the blowing wind by simply joining his followers in the boat, in the trial. This is a sovereignty narrative. But there's something that we don't have in this story, and it's a doozy. This is exactly what I was just talking about when I said, this is why I believe that when he said he intended to pass them by, he was talking about a theanthropic manifestation of who he was, of his person. Because here's what we don't have in the story. I don't believe Jesus says, "It is I." In fact, I know he doesn't say it. Remember our verse. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." No, 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 no. Ego eme me phobos there, which means, are you ready for it? I am. Don't be terrified. He doesn't say, "I am he. I am Jesus. I am the one. It's me." He says, "Ego eme, I am." Phobeo, as we have seen, means to be in a state of deep apprehension. He tells them not to be afraid. It means to be terribly frightened. But he identifies himself simply as the I am. Not I am he, I am Jesus, or it's me. Just ego eme, I am. And if you know your Bible, you know that I am has been the great divine name ever since Moses' experience at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And here, Jesus is claiming that divine name for himself. It's full of majesty. He's saying, "I am, don't be terrified." In our age of terror, he's saying, "I am, don't be terrified." It's very relevant. In our age of coronavirus, he's saying, "I am, don't be terrified." It's particularly relevant. And it's one thing for him to say that he is I am, but it's quite another to prove it, which he just did by doing what only God can do by exercising absolute power over the wind and walking on the waves as though they were hills of sand. And B.F. Westcott, the great scholar, points out that we must not think that a law of nature here was suspended. No, a new force has been called into existence. You know who it was that passed by them? The same one that passed by Moses. The same one that passed by Elijah. Yahweh. I am. According to John chapter 1 and verse 18, the only manifestation of God, the only one who has shown us God. And as if that's not enough to make our head explode, there's one more miracle that happens here. Only John tells us about it. In his version of the story, he says, "I am. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, John writes. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now that's a neat trick. When Jesus gets into the boat, they're 4 miles out from the shore. But John writes that they take him into the boat gladly, and immediately, not a favorite word for John, the boat was at the land to which they were going. A spiritual lesson for this is simplicity itself. In the Christian life, the journey is the goal. Whenever we let Jesus into our boat, we've arrived at the destination. Jesus is the spiritual destination. The Gospel of John is going to teach us this lesson a million ways. But the message that Jesus wants to convey here is easy to find. And it's one that we can take into our week that's coming up as we find ourselves in the middle of this scary time, this dark and stormy night. I am. Don't be terrified. Now, one more thing this morning. Mark ends the story with these words. It says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Now, this is a strange way to end the story, I think, right? What is Jesus talking about? Because look at what he says next. He says, "He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded." Why? "For they," purpose clause, "for they did not understand about the loaves." Well, that sounds kind of random. It says they did not understand about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. What we're seeing here, folks, is really something that's very sad. It says that they were astounded, existime. It's a beautiful word that means out of their senses, literally. They were totally confused about what they were witnessing, what was going on. The word means to be in a state where everything seems to make little or no sense. They're amazed and confused. They were truly bewildered by everything that was happening around them. But here's the thing, they didn't have to be. Jesus had already taught them this lesson about who he was. He had already shown them that he was the great I am. When? Well, less than 12 hours ago, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. I mean, it couldn't have been more than 12 hours ago, but in the hardness of their hearts, they still couldn't see who Jesus was. And Mark says they were utterly astounded. Why? Because they didn't understand about the loaves. Jesus is in the boat with them, okay, but they never needed the boat to understand this lesson. They never needed the boat to understand that he was the I am. They never needed this boat to understand that he is the one who can walk on the water because he can do what only God can do because he's God. They hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves. That the one who can take a few loaves of bread and a few fish and feed 5,000 people is the creator of all things. Jesus had already showed them plenty for them to believe. The question is, has he shown us enough to believe? Are our hearts still a little hard? You know what I think? I think that in many ways, this current crisis that our nation finds itself in is going to tell on us. It's going to shake everything up so that the only things that are really important are going to remain. It's going to reveal to ourselves, and in some case to others, whether or not we've learned the lesson of the loaves, who it is who really provides our bread. And if we've learned that lesson, the results are going to be obvious. We are going to proclaim Jesus to every weary and confused soul that needs to know him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the pass-by. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation that we found at the cross, for the love that was manifested there, for the grace and the mercy that were given to us, lavished out upon your people. Thank you, Father. If any are listening to my voice this morning and have never made their peace with God, I want to tell you something. The great I am, the one who walks on the water, this great and loving Savior, died for you. He knew that your sin was separating you from God. And not being content with that, he stepped into this world and he went to a cross. And on that cross, every filthy sin you've ever committed and every filthy sin I've ever committed was put upon him. And God the Father judged our sin in the body of his Son. And the only thing that stands between you and salvation right now is faith, believing, putting your trust in Jesus. Maybe you've never done that, but maybe you see things differently this morning. And if you do, I'm going to invite you to pray a little prayer with me. The prayer won't save you, but the faith that causes you to pray it will. For we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's God's gift to us. And if you'd like to pray this prayer, pray it with me now. Say something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times. And I know that my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe that he came to this earth and lived a perfect life. And that he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And while he was on that cross, he paid for all of my sins. And that he was buried and rose again from the dead to prove that death had no power over him, nor anyone whom he saves. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Make me whole. Come into my life and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. I give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.